Now we're returning to the book of Revelation this morning, and we've reached chapter 12, and this is a very special chapter in the whole book, and it brings to our attention realities that have not been opened up to this point. But it's a book that introduces us to the world, really, of faith. That is, the world that we don't see but believe in. And it's the world that impacts and impresses itself on our experience and our life here. We don't see it, but it's more real in some ways than the world we're living in visibly and tangibly now and every day. So it's this world of the heavenly places, and in this chapter, we are introduced very realistically to not so much God as his opposite, and that is the evil one. Now, I think often Christians are very naive people, and they're naive because they do not have a clear doctrine of evil. And I think that's where a lot of churches fail and a lot of pastors and church leaders fail. We need a strong, and we are given a strong and clear doctrine of evil. And chapter 12 of Revelation is one of the best sources for that. So I wonder if you believe in the devil this morning. I wonder, honestly, do you believe in the devil? We've had a lot of churches, including the Roman Catholic Church in recent years, deny the reality. And I know of congregations where, of our own churches, where the devil is denied and replaced by things like modern medicine and modern psychiatry and so on. That's not how the Bible, as God's living word, sees things. Not everything is explicable by science or by psychiatry. There is a great power, a kingdom of evil that is out there and around us and seeks to do us ill. So this is the world that is introduced to us in chapter 12. And we read the first six verses. I presented it last time, I think, and I still might remind you of that. It's a kind of drama, because the realities are too great to speak of just literally. And so we have in chapter 12 of Revelation a great drama. And there are three acts, if you want. There are three acts in that drama. The last one we looked at was the first one, and it consisted, if you remember, in three figures, three participants there. So the actors in that first part of the drama are few but clearly identified. There was the dragon, you remember, and there was the woman, and there was also the male child. And we interpreted that correctly, I believe, by all the helps that the book itself gives us here and elsewhere. Now, we're looking at verses 7 to 12 this morning, and there are five things that I would like us to ponder and listen to this morning, and they come from the text itself. And I'm going to use one of the words that appears again and again in the book of Revelation, and that is the word great. Everything is magnified in the world of Revelation, because we're dealing with eternal and heavenly realities. And it's a much bigger world out there. There's another universe. It's a kind of parallel universe. And it's full of activity and forces and beings. And God is supreme in it all. And Christ is at the center of it all. But there are also alien powers, dark forces, the peace of this world and of God's universe has still to be finalized. And in the meantime, there is this conflict in heavenly places. And this impacts on us as Christian people. If we're awake, and taking God's word to heart. And it's these forces that are driving the wickedness, the lawlessness, the cruelty, the wars that take place in this world endlessly. So there are five things, and I'm calling them the following things. There's a great enemy, and that is the dragon, who's identified here by many names. The dragon, the great enemy that the church on earth faces. Secondly, there is a great downfall, that is the expulsion of the devil out of heaven, and that is a mystery to us. We'll come to that. The third thing is there is a great arrival in this passage, and it's the arrival of the kingdom of God finally established on earth and in human time and in human nature through that child that was born of the woman, and that is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He overshadows this passage, and that's part of the good news. And then fourthly, we have to think of the great victory, and that is in verse 11, where we are described, we are drawn into this drama, and in verse 11, we are told that we are conquerors, and we are able to conquer this great enemy. And that may sound and seem fantastic, but it's coming out of the conquest that the Lord Jesus has already won for us. So we come to that, and the last one is the very sobering great wrath or anger. And it's not, as often in Scripture, the wrath of God, but it's the wrath of the evil one for various reasons that are revealed to us there. So this is how we're going to go. These are the headings I've set up, and I'll try to address them as I try to open up the text with you this morning. There's the great enemy, and so we leap over verse 7 and 8 for the moment, and we come to verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, and here's the description of him, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil, that is the slanderer, and Satan, the adversary, the deceiver of the whole world. And just a few verses down, he's also called the accuser of our brothers. So this is Satan unmasked. This is the devil unmasked. This is what and who we're really up against as Christian people. Do you find the Christian life difficult? Do you struggle with sin and the world? Do you have regrets? And do you find the need for repentance again and again as you live your life? Well, the explanation of that is this evil one who opposes the people of God and would do everything in his power, if Christ were to allow him, to destroy us with himself. So he's all these things. He's the ancient serpent, and that takes us back, doesn't it, to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. If you haven't read that chapter for a while, can I encourage you to go back to that, because it sets the scene for life in this world. And although he's called the ancient serpent, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians in this Christian era in which we live, he actually uses that story in Genesis 3 to apply to the church in Corinth. Remember in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, you can follow that up. And he says, look, I was worried about you, lest Satan, as he deceived Eve, would deceive you from your pure marriage to Christ in the gospel. So it's an ancient story, but it's also modern, it's current. And Satan is still trying to destroy churches and to destroy individual believers as well. And he's the great adversary, and the whole world is deceived by him. I wonder if you are beginning to see that as you hear what's going on in the world, follow the news feeds and try to keep up with current events here and elsewhere. And you can see, I hope, the truth of this, that people are living inside a lie about themselves, about their existence, about the future, about life and death, and about God and reality. People are deceived. The devil has them in his pocket. And unless the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, opens their eyes and gives them a new heart, they will continue to be deceived until death comes, and then they will discover the error and the folly of their life, and that all along they were captive to this evil one and never knew it. So this is the deceptive power of Satan over human beings. And when people become Christians, they escape forever from Satan's power, and they find liberty and light in Christ and in him alone. So this is the great one who is against us. And you remember Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. We don't have time to read that, but chapter 6 of Ephesians is the classic passage on that, isn't it? And it's addressed to churches as well as individuals. So as churches, we need to put our armor on. As congregations, we need to be fighting the good fight of faith and strengthening one another as we come together. Now, the second great thing here is the great fall of Satan. And what we can learn from this chapter is that Satan has a history, and we can learn about it and write it up, as it were, and grasp it from this passage. So what we have in verse 7 and 8 is this: war was arose in heaven. So war, of which we're very conscious again, around the world, this is where it originates. It originates outside this world. It didn't start on earth. It started in heaven, in these heavenly places, in this vast parallel universe of God and Satan. And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. And if we read on, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And again in verse 10, we are told the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. And the beginning of next time, God willing, verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down. So that's emphatic and repeated for that reason. So we're meant to have this picture of Satan being thrown out of heaven. He really has been thrown out and down. Satan never goes up. He always comes down. He's doomed. He's defeated, and he is thrown down. Now, what is the meaning of this? Well, it's presented to us there in terms of a war among the angels. And Michael, in the book of Daniel, is the defender of God's people. So that's significant. So in verses 7 and 8, it's presented as a conflict over the people of God. And Michael represents our interests, as it were, and the people of God under the old covenant also. And from this conflict, Michael wins, but Satan is thrown out and defeated forever, and he's thrown down. What's the meaning of this? When did this happen? How did it happen? Well, let's remember the background to Satan, and we have insights from the book of Job, remember, and from Zechariah 3 that was read to us. And so we understand, though we cannot fully comprehend, Satan has access to the presence of God. And that is a wonder. And Job 1 and 2 and Zechariah 3 show that. The evil one, the epitome of all evil, is able in some way, some sense, to come into the presence of God and to talk to God and to defy him. And it's this situation, we believe, that comes to an end, that is being described in these verses. So what we have is the end of that arrangement, that Satan is no longer able to come as the accuser of God's people and to speak, as it were, into the face of God, as he did with Job and with Joshua in that other passage. That situation has ended. Satan is no longer able to do that. So the scene in Job and Zechariah are past, and there's a change. Satan has been thrown down from that ability and from that presence of the Lord. Now, what is it that has brought that about? Well, I try to answer that briefly and simply from verse 5 of our chapter. And in verse 5, we are told the woman, and that represents the believing people of God under the old covenant, the Jewish people who were true godly people believing in God, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, I suggest that is the event that caused the other event. So we have a movement up, and we also have a movement down. Christ is ascended to the throne of the universe, of history, of all being. And with his presence on the throne of God the Father, Satan is forced out. Satan is cast down to the earth. So Christ goes up, and Satan is cast down, never ever to ascend to these heights again. So what we're reading here is one of the limitations that have now been set on the evil one. Satan can't do just anything he wants. He's limited now by being cast down to the earth, and he's limited in other ways that we will talk about next time in our experience too, in what he can do among the nations. And so Satan is cast down, Christ is on the throne, and behind that exaltation of Christ, of course, is his life on earth. When Christ was ascended into the heavens and sat down at the right hand of God the Father, where he is now, behind him is all the accomplishment of his life on earth and his work on earth that ended at the cross and began again in the resurrection. So at this point, I want you to channel all your thoughts to the history of Jesus and remember him in his earthly ministry. And there are several points that I just want to quickly remind you of that point to this event in chapter 12 of Revelation. So what about Satan in the life of Jesus on earth? How can we view him as the conqueror of Satan? Well, remember the temptations in the wilderness, first of all, and Satan comes to corrupt him and to deceive him as the very Son of God. And we read of Christ's success, his resistance of the evil one right at the beginning of his ministry. And then several incidents in the middle of Jesus' ministry. You remember the 70 disciples were sent out, and they come back full of cheer. Lord, we saw demons cast out in your name. And Jesus says on that occasion, Luke 10, he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. So that's an intimation of what we're reading in chapter 12, the session of Jesus at the right hand of God, the absolute conqueror. And then think again of Peter's great confession of Jesus. You are the Christ. And Jesus says, yes, and I'm the Christ. I'm going to the cross. And Peter says, you will never do that. Never, never, never. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Another attack, another attempt to corrupt the Lord Jesus and to divert him from the way of obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. And when we come to the death of Christ, it's not just a matter, and I hear it too often, it's not just a matter of Jesus bearing the punishment of our sins. That is such a shallow and unworthy representation of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is a mighty thing, and it has various facets to it. It's the great accomplishment of Christ, our Lord. And one of the accomplishments is to trample Satan under his feet for us, as well as for himself. And the two verses or passages that remind us of that, John 12, writing in the Gospel, John says, Jesus, as he contemplates the cross, he's days away from Jerusalem, the final visit, he knows how it will end, and he says, now is the casting out of the prince of this world. So Jesus knew as he went up onto the cross that he was going to trample Satan under his feet, to crush the head of the serpent. And the other verse, of course, is in Paul, as you might expect, and Paul in Colossians 2 says that on that cross, Jesus did many things, but one of the things he did was to throw off, if I take off my jacket like that and cast it aside, and that's what Jesus did with the evil powers that pressed upon him for the last time on that cross as he hung there. And he was able then to say, it is accomplished. The victory is won. And he shares that victory with us. And it brought about his enthronement in the heavenly places beside the heavenly Father. So let me, just as we move from this point, remind you or draw your attention to, so we are able to build a history of the evil one. He has a biography too, and the beginning, of course, is his fall into sin in the beginning, and we know only a little about that, but Satan is the author of all sin and lawlessness, and how that was possible in a perfect sinless world and creation, but that's what happened, and we read of the pride of Satan. He wanted and still wants to be God, as there are men around this world who want to rule the world. And that's a little reflection of Satan's mind. He wants to be God, and he wants to be worshipped as God. Now, he fell into sin in wanting that. And then we have the passage here when Christ is crucified and crowned. Satan's doom is written, and he's cast out of heaven. That's the second chapter or the second stage of his record. And the third one will come, of course, in the book of Revelation later on, where he will end up, where he will go forever and ever. And that is the lake of fire. And he knows that, and we'll come to that in verse 12 in a moment. He knows that his doom is written, and he has little time left, and that is how he's thinking at this time. So there's the story of the evil one, and it's a reminder too that evil has no future, that evildoers will join with Satan in that lake of fire. Satan has no future. Evil has no future. Sin and sinning has no future. God is on the throne. Christ is with him. And that is the glorious picture that's given us in verse 10, to which we come now. Thirdly, there is a great arrival or an advent And it's, I'll read the verse, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Now has come the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. It's done. It's happened. It's current now. It's established. It's begun. And what is happening in the world now, in our universe, is a running down of time. A running down of time. Satan's right. The time is short now. Either to live for God or to listen to the evil one. But the kingdom of God, which will endure forever, is already working too. And there's this overlapping. If we can see that, grasp that, there's an overlapping of the kingdom of darkness, which is doomed to perish. And there's now the good news of the kingdom of Christ, the authority of Christ, which will endure forever. When all other empires have ceased, and all the wars of history are at an end, and all evildoers are gone, and Christ will submit that kingdom of grace and glory to the Father. So what we have here is the arrival of salvation and power and the kingdom. And notice, and I just want to draw it in, the authority of his Christ. His Christ. Isn't that wonderful? The Father sent the Son. And the Son owed loyalty only to the Father. He's my Father. My Father is working to now, and I am working because he is working. I'm his Christ. I'm his servant. So we need to remember that when we think of Jesus as our Lord. Before he's our Lord, he's the Father's Lord and servant. And it's the authority of his Christ. So that's what we have to go away with this morning. Go away with this thought in your mind. The authority of Jesus. Not just his power to crush and destroy what's evil and ungodly, but his authority. Authority is a legal concept. He has the right to do this. He's purchased the right to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has that right. And he does exercise it. And I just want to remind you that this is the picture of Jesus in the book of Revelation. It's not the picture that we see in the Gospels. It's not even altogether the picture that Paul gives us in his many letters. Right from the beginning of the book of Revelation, we have the picture of Jesus as exalted and crowned and in authority. And we need to absorb that picture. It's a Christophany. It's an appearance of Christ that's given to us for our instruction and our encouragement. So I'm challenging you, I'm asking you this morning, as you go about your daily life and work, what is the picture of Christ that you have in your minds? What is the picture of Christ that you feed on as you go to work, drive on the freeway, start business again, whatever that may be at home as well as at work? Where is Christ in all of that? Well, I'm saying from the book of Revelation, it should be very present in your mind, wherever you are, with whomever you are, that Christ is glorified, that Christ is on the throne. This is Christus Rex, Christ the King. And let me remind you, chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the nations. Chapter 1, in the thanksgiving. So the book of Revelation starts with the risen and ascended Jesus. We've moved on from the Gospels, and we're in the last period of recorded time. And all that matters now is Jesus is King. The Lord Jesus is King over every human life, over all the nations, over all the rulers of this world. And he will come in final victory And that is the hymn that we sang at the end of chapter 11. Now has come the kingdom of the world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and so on there. And it's the same when we turn to chapter 5 of Revelation. You remember that wonderful graphic, imaginative description of the lamb and the lion. We have the Lion King in chapter 5 of Revelation. The lamb is the king. The lamb has become the king. That's unique. There's no other figure in history or even in imaginative literature that can rival the reality and truth that is Jesus Christ. He is first the lamb who lays down his life and sheds his blood, and then on the strength of that, he becomes the lion who roars and rules in justice and truth for the glory of God and for the good of his people. I want to read these verses in 1 Corinthians 15 as a way of summing this up, verses 24 and 25. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, having destroyed every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So Jesus is the militant Christ at this point in time. He's the militant Christ. And we'll meet him in that figure and form in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, if you want to go ahead there and see him there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he crushes all his enemies in time under his feet. In the meantime, he's showing patience to the world too, because he's gathering in his people. And so the day of judgment must be deferred, and the enemies of God must be held on a leash, not yet destroyed, so that he may gather in all his elect people from all the nations to the end of time. When Jesus comes, they're all gathered in, the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of Israel. And that's what Jesus is busy with at this moment in time. And in war zones as well, as we know from the history of Christian literature, that people are won to Christ and turn to God in the most awful circumstances and in the face of death. And that is happening in these wars that we see right now and whatever others may arise. So here is the wonderful story of Christ and of his archenemy, the evil one. And Satan is descending further and further until at last he comes to the lake of fire. And Jesus is reigning wherever the sun comes up and goes down again in the evening. So this is the history of Jesus, and you need to have it clearly embossed in your mind, your believing mind, your mind every day. Take this with you wherever you go. This is the Christian mindset. It's the worldview, and at the center of that is the history of Christ, the Son of God. He came, he suffered, he died, he rose again, he ascended, he's on the throne of God, and he's coming again. That's the gospel. And that's the Christ that you need to live your life every day under the circumstances of today. All right, we'll go on to the last two points, and that is the great victory, and that comes in verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. And this is a description of the church on earth, and we make that distinction, don't we? The church militant and the church glorified. The church in glory is free from these battles now, and they have rest. And they look down on the earth, and they see their brothers and sisters still fighting this fight of faith to the death. and they're reporting and they sing out and they're talking about us in this verse. So this is the picture. They have conquered him. That is the dragon. And you may say, well, I don't find life like that always, and I struggle with sin in my life, and I know what it is to be defeated by temptation, and Satan seems to me to be a frightening enemy, and I'm not sure about my Christian faith. So this is a verse for you and indeed for all of us, because we all stumble from time to time. And there are three counsels given us here. They have conquered him, but how do we do that? How do we do that? And this is a Puritan-like context now, the spiritual battle and how to fight and put the armor on. So what we have are three words of counsel here by the blood of the Lamb, first of all. And that means that we must live our life. We must learn. You must learn to live your Christian life under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot get away from the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that gives you entrance into the presence of God. It's by the blood of Jesus that you can draw near. It's the blood of Jesus that brings you recurring forgiveness and cleansing from sin. It's the blood of Jesus that reminds you that you are accepted with God, you're a child of God, that you have the victory and the liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. So we need to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do not stray far from the cross of Jesus Christ and all that it represents. That is where our victory is won. And as we stay close to the cross and the man who died on that cross, we will continue clearly and strongly and safely. So that's the first thing that is mentioned there. The second thing is the word of their testimony. And the word of their testimony is the gospel. And so what we're being called to do here is not just to confess the gospel, not just to share the gospel, but as one writer has put it recently, to be the gospel. In other words, we must live the gospel. Are you living the gospel that you profess? That's the challenge for us, isn't it? And it's possible, I know that. I grew up with Christian things, though not perfectly, but I had enough knowledge, and I know very well how easy it is for people in that coming of age to have an intellectual faith without the personal commitment to the Lord of glory. So this is what this verse is reminding us about, that our faith needs to be real. We need a lived faith. And are you living your faith? Are you living your reformed position? Are you living out the truths of God's word and not just believing them, not just confessing them? And then thirdly here, we have they loved not their lives even to death. Now, I think that third requirement or advice is something we don't know about in our part of the world and haven't known about it for a long time. And that is the martyr spirit. But it's very real, a real reality to many Christian people across other parts of the world, and especially in Africa, where Christians are being killed at will by Islamic terrorists. And in other parts of the world too, there's intimidation, there's physical violence, there's the loss of home, the loss of livelihood, the loss of a future, not to mention the physical disasters, the natural disasters that afflict so many others. So this is the challenge to us, that not only will we keep close to the blood of Jesus, but also that we will that we will love not our lives even unto death. And that's the test that is put to many Christians in different parts of the world. Curse Christ. Confess the simple confession of Islam, and I will spare you. Confess Christ, and I will shoot you. I wonder what we would do under that situation. And Jesus, you remember, set that before us at the beginning when he said that if we're not willing to lose even our own life for his sake, we're not worthy of him. So here's an area I think we in the West need to think about a lot more and to take to heart and to face up to the reality. Who knows? The church in the West may yet come under fierce persecution. You or your children may yet have to answer a question like that. Is it Christ or is it myself? It's a matter of loving, isn't it? They love not their life even unto death. Where are your loves placed? Remember, Augustine spoke of sin as displaced love. And we are surrounded by so many appeals and influences and corrupting voices, aren't we, to love other things. So there's the third one. So let's come to the last one of all then, the great anger, and that's in verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So we need to take that to heart. He's come down from heaven now. He's no longer distracted by that. All his focus now is on this earth. And those who are living on this earth, the nations of the world, the individuals who make up the nations. And he's filled with wrath. Well, anger, unrestrained anger, is an ugly thing, isn't it? And doubtless many of us here have experienced it firsthand. So what does the great wrath of the evil one, what does that look like? That must be unbearable and unimaginable. But this is how he is motivated now. He hates God. He hates you because you profess God, you serve God, you fear God. And so he's motivated by hate, and he's desperate because he knows that his time is short. When people know that they have only a limited time to do what they want to do, and particularly if it's an evil plan, they become desperate to shoot, to kill, and to remove others in the way. So do not underestimate Satan. There are experiences we have as Christians that only his influence can explain. And that may be something in your own mind that takes hold of you and you feel paralyzed to do something that you wouldn't otherwise do. Or it may be through some other person who lets loose or who gossips and seems to destroy your name. Or it may come through circumstances, as it did for Job. Circumstances that seem inexplicable because they are so negative and painful and seem to test our very trust in God. So these are examples. And we need to put our armor on. And you remember in Ephesians 6, there's only one piece of armor that Christians have, and it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's why we need to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures and take them to heart and feed on them day by day. Meet with other Christians like this on the Lord's Day. Talk about Christian things. Don't just come for a social greeting. Talk about Christian things. Share your Christian experience. Ask questions. Get others talking. Let's discuss the things of God and what the future holds. I just want to finish with a quote here from one of the commentators I read during the week. And this is what he says. What is it to overcome? He says, to overcome is to follow the Lamb with one's whole life until the very end of one's life. I'll just read that again because it's worth it. To overcome is to follow the Lamb with one's whole life until the very end of one's life. May God bless you and keep you in the weeks ahead and as we continue as the Church of Jesus Christ in this place. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we bless and praise your name. We thank you that you fill heaven and earth with your presence, that we are always before you, but most of all, we are before you in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for his glorious ascension and his sitting now to rule the world in righteousness and in mercy as he sends out the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit to gather in a people for his new creation. And we thank you for his coming again and pray that you'd help each one of us to live our everyday lives between the times. That is the time of his first coming and his ascension and sitting at God's right hand and his coming again. Help us, Lord, to understand the times and to know and to be able to live in them for your glory and for our own blessing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.